Before the break, we were dealing with the issue of God either giving signs or experiences to people to help validate or confirm something to them. We mentioned Gideon, who received a great confirmation that encouraged him to do what he did. In a similar way, God gave several signs concerning the Messiah, at least the coming of the Messiah, and that's the Old Testament is full of it. However, the prophet Isaiah said in effect that the way to recognize that the Messiah is around is if there is ever a virgin birth. Once that takes place, people should know that the Messiah has come. So the reality that exists that in dealing with the Lord, we must always be certain that what we think the promise says is exactly what it is. In other words, if you take a promise, you misapply it. God is not bound to honor something that is erroneous. And that is why it becomes important to know exactly what the promise says before you hold on to it. So I'm saying that many of us get into trouble because we do not take time to confirm that leading that we have to be sure that it is from the Lord and not from the enemy, the devil who seeks to destroy us. It appears a part of the problem of many Christians today is that they see no need for confirmation of promises from the Lord himself. But I think that we all should be praying for confirmation of promises in order so we can know what we're supposed to do, or in this case, if we claim a promise, to solidify our faith. So we realize that praying for confirmation is in order. There's nothing wrong with it. At least the indication that we get from Psalms 86 verse 17 reveals us. Psalms 86 verse 17. This is a prayer, so to say. Says verse 17, give me a sign of your goodness, that my enemies may see it and be put to shame. For you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Now, the question that I really have to ask each and every one of us is quite simple. Can you point in your life a sign of God's goodness to you except salvation? Can you point to that? If so, that should be something that strengthens your faith. But if you can't, my friend, I advise you to find a promise, stand on it, fulfill, of course, the conditions, if it has condition, and watch God honor them. And when you do, you have one sign of his goodness to you. Salvation is the greatest sign of his goodness to all of us, but there has to be something else while we're living on this planet to help us see and understand that goodness. So for Abraham to seek for a sign does not mean any unbelief on his part. If anything, it is a sign of prudence. He wants to be sure. He doesn't want to just go in without thoroughly understanding and being assured that this promise is from the Lord. So in any case, the Lord knows that Abraham was not wrong in asking for a concrete experience to help strengthen his faith in periods of doubt. Therefore, he did not rebuke him. Instead of the Lord commands Abraham to do something that relates to human experience. So that's why we read verse 9 where it says, Genesis 15:9, it says, so the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, and each three years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Now, the word heifer comes from the Hebrew word Eglah. The letter ayin, or the apostrophe explanatory, left. E-G-L-A-H. Eglah. It means a young cow or a heifer. It is used really for agricultural purposes, such as plowing or threshing of grains. The other word, goat, comes from a Hebrew word, ez, or is. Ayin and ez, ez. It means a female goat, a she-goat, a kid, or a goat. Now, the kid goat here is usually for meat, while the she-goat will normally provide milk. Now, the word ram can also mean a male sheep or just ram. But you notice all of this should be 3 years old. Well, the expression 3 years old is quite interesting because it comes from one Hebrew word, shalas. Now, if a person takes one of these Old Testament interlinear texts and check this word out, shalas in the Hebrew means to do a third time. It also means to do three times or to divide in three parts. That's the meaning of the words translated 3 years old here, shalas. But the Hebrew form, really, that is used in our context suggests that the idiomatic expression 3 years of 3 years old is appropriate. So this is why those who follow the interlinear, you'd be confused as to how they translated it 3 years old, when in this you have the word to do three times. It's just an idiom based on other part of the Hebrew syntax. Now the expression young pigeon, again, it means a nestling or young of birds, because we have the Hebrew word gozar. G-O-Z-A-L, gozar. So with all this, there are really two observations that we need to make regarding this command from the Lord to Abraham. There are two observations we need to make. First of all, as we have indicated, all the animals are to be 3 years old. Now, we are really not given specific reasons for demanding that all the animals should be 3 years old. However, we do suspect, based on other parts of the scripture, that it must be that the Lord wants those animals that are still in their prime, indicating that it is not permissible to offer any kind of animal to the Lord, as later on he revealed in the law. Secondly, all the animals and the birds here are those used for practically all sacrifices that do not involve a grain. Now, there are some sacrifices where you have to use grain, but all this, in effect, the animals here used are either for sin offering, for atonement, for burnt offering, or fellowship offering. This, again, is later on given to them in the law, as we will seek now to demonstrate by looking at several passages. For example, a heifer is often used to atone for murder when the murderer is not known, according to Deuteronomy 21, verses 2 through 9. Deuteronomy 21, verses 2 through 9. dealing with the issue of murder. This is what he says. Then the elders of the town nearest the body shall take a heifer that has never been walked and has never worn a yoke, and lead her down to a valley that had not been plowed or planted, and where there is a flowing stream. There in the valley, they are to break the heifer's neck. The priests, the sons of Levi, shall step forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister and to pronounce blessings in the name of the Lord, and to decide all cases of dispute and assault. Then all the elders of the town nearest the body shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall declare, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it done. Accept this atonement for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not hold your people guilty of the blood of an innocent man, and the bloodshed will be atoned for. So you will purge from yourself the guilt of shedding innocent blood, since you have done what is right in the eyes of the Lord. See, this is the case where you go back to what I said at the very first beginning. People must always go back to the Old Testament and see the pattern. Whenever there is a bloodshed, murder, I don't mean manslaughter. Even manslaughter, there's something that has to be done. But when it's a murder, the Bible indicates clearly it must be atoned for. Although, the way the Bible indicates it, it must be atoned by the death of the one who murdered. But here, he says, suppose a body is found. No one knows who killed. No one saw the person who murdered it. Then the people are still not free. They must atone according to this, what was given to the Jews. They have to atone for it by using a heifer. So, in effect, murder has to be atoned for. On no condition can any murder go unpunished. Now, society may look the other way. God will never do that. This is why murder is such a serious crime that wherever that happens, people must throw away all kind of prejudice and look at truth. Nothing else. No preconceived ideas, because if a person who is guilty of murder is set free, that community, that area, will continue to pay for it. This is God's justice. Now, this is, people look at this and say, oh, it doesn't really matter. It does matter. The only problem is, you see, a lot of things happen in life, in many nations, in many communities, and no one really sits down to think, now, what's the reason for all of this? Is there something in the past, murder unatoned for, that people just ignored? So this is the reason, in the case of Israel, God said, well, the way I'm going to deal with it is to get a heifer. When you cannot prove who did it, get a heifer and atone the blood of that individual. In that way, you'll be free. Well, that's the use of heifer. What about goats? Well, goats are used for burnt offerings or for sins offering, and also for fellowship offerings. And it is clear from the following passages that we see in Leviticus. So let's go to Leviticus to see where goat is used for different kinds of offering. No? Because what we're doing is, I say that what the Lord told Abraham or Abram to use here is really something that covers all possible ways of sacrifice in the Old Testament, so to say, except for grain offering. So Leviticus chapter 1 verse 10 says, if the offering is a burnt offering from the flock, from either the sheep or the goats. So the burnt offering can be either goat or sheep. You say he is to offer a male without defect. So we establish that burnt offering, goat is used. Now, let's move down a little bit to verse 14, still in chapter 1. Look at verse 14, where it says, if the offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, he is to offer a dove or a young pigeon. So we see that a dove or animal, a bird, is also used for burnt offering. But then, when it deals with penalty of sin, in case a female lamb or goat is also used. Look at Leviticus 5 verse 6. Chapter 5 verse 6 says, "And as a penalty for the sin he has committed, he must bring to the Lord a female lamb or a goat from the flock as a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for his sin." So a goat is used for a burnt offering. A goat is used for atonement, really, for a sin offering. Now, so what we see here is that in some cases, a person may not be able to afford a goat or a lamb. Then God prescribed that they should use doves. And that's, look at Leviticus chapter 5 verse 7, where it says, "If he cannot afford a lamb, he is to bring two doves or two young pigeons to the Lord as a penalty for his sin, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering." So it must mean, though, that in all of this, we've shown that these things that God told Abraham to bring are used to cover all kind of sacrifice except for grain sacrifices. So it must be that the Lord wants this offering from Abraham to cover all possible scenarios that require sacrifice. That must be the reason he asked for these animals and the border as well. Abraham's sins must be atoned for in order for him to have fellowship with the Lord. Furthermore, for him to continue to have a conversation with the Lord on the basis of immediate fellowship, that immediate fellowship must be established. Hence, the various animals used for sacrifices were used here to establish that. So in effect, although this offering is not truly a sacrifice in the normal sense of sacrifice, because there is no altar involved, yet this offering is comprehensive to deal with all various types of sacrifices that the Lord later on prescribed to the Jews in the law. So you see, that is one reason we believe that the Lord told him to bring all of this, to cover all grounds. Fellowship, out of fellowship, atonement, whatever that Abraham was faced with at that point is all taken care of with this offering that he's going to make. In any case, Abraham obeyed the Lord and brought these animals on board, as we read in verse 10, where we're starting in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, verse 10 says, "Abram brought all these to him and called them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half." Now the action of Abraham here indicates some previous instruction that he, Abraham here, must have received from his great-grandfather Noah, who lived up almost slightly over 100 years after the birth of Abraham. Noah did, see, while we're learning about Abraham, Noah was still alive. But you know, as we were establishing, that the whole idea of, especially the accounts in Genesis, is to focus on the line through which the Messiah will come. That is why what we're studying now, Noah was still alive when this was taking place. But we no longer hear about Noah, because as far as God's plan is concerned, he's fathered those three sons, and from one, Shem, and from there, Abraham appeared, and that's it. From then on, Abraham became the focus. So at this time, we believe that what he did here, he must have learned it from Noah. Now, there is no way that Abraham would have known to arrange the animals the way he did, unless he had received an instruction from the Lord directly or indirectly through his great-grandfather Noah. Now, since there was no direct instruction from the Lord at this point as to how to prepare this offering, he just said, "Bring it." He didn't tell him exactly how to do it. So it must be assumed then that Abraham is either acting from a previous instruction or from the Lord directly. But since the Lord didn't give anything, so the only thing we have to go by is to believe that somehow his grandfather taught him something. And that's practice that he got from his grandfather. He was not putting it into practice when the Lord asked him to bring offering. Now, the source of this instruction, though, is not clear, because the Bible doesn't always go into detail to give us everything. Sometimes, every now and then, we just have a glimpse of something that actually takes place without going into the detail. But we know that what he did, Abraham, corresponded to the custom prevalent in many ancient nations, where they slaughtering animals when they are concluding a covenant. See, they will normally they will divide it into pieces, and after laying it in pieces, they will go through that pieces of animal that they have divided into two as a part of ratifying their covenant. This is why the prophet Jeremiah alludes to it in Jeremiah 34, verse 18. Jeremiah 34, verse 18. Now, what we're really, the issue here is, we shall always remember that there are many, many things that the ancient people practiced that came actually from the Lord through Noah and passed on. But along the line, somehow, some of these things got corrupted. But nevertheless, the Bible doesn't go into telling us all of it. Those practices. Only every now and then in the Bible you read something that will make you realize that something must be existing. And again, the Bible is not a history book as to give us all the ins and outs. Only those things that are important. So look at Jeremiah 34 verse 18 says, "The men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces." Think about that. What that is they just take a cow, split it into two, one this side and one the other side. And if you make a covenant, you go through it. Well, we suspect that one of the things they're doing is saying, "Look, if I fail this covenant, may I be caught like this cow. In other words, may I be killed if I fail to keep my end of the bargain." So this is really what the Lord, when he's talking through Jeremiah, said, "I'm going to deal with you the same way, because this is a practice that they have known for several years." Now, in considering this custom for establishment of a covenant, we must remember that all people on the planet after the flood descended from Noah. Now, since Noah was the first to offer sacrifice after the flood, and the first person that the Lord made a covenant with, because until we get to chapter now, we never saw any covenant made in Genesis that we're starting now. Only when we got to chapter now, we saw God making a covenant with Noah. So we believe that during that period, the Lord must have said a whole lot to him that was recorded in Genesis chapter 9. The Lord must have said a whole lot more instruction given to him, but that wasn't necessary. But every now and then, those things will come up here, or at least that it was during this his initial instruction that he received this instruction as to how you make a covenant, and later on, these things got corrupted. Although we cannot be absolutely sure of the source of this custom, nevertheless, if what Abraham did corresponded to this custom, it still remains something unique, because the Lord had commanded him to bring every of the animals that were later on to be used in the sacrificial system of Israel. Furthermore, Abraham knew not to divide the boss into two. He divided the rest into two. Now, how didn't he do that? It's because we believe he has learned something. Something has been passed on to him. And I know that many, many times people talk about some kind of meat, as they call it. But really, when you look at some of these meats, as they say, they're really not meats. They're just true story of something that started right And down the road, people have changed so much that they have no bearing to the original thing. And that is the thing that we see in many, many practices, because if you have actually studied a little bit about various civilizations or various group of people on this planet, it will shock you that they have identical practices in many, many, many things. That could not possibly be the case unless that comes from a single source. And that source, Noah and his three sons. And each group corrupted it depending on their environment or whatever that happened to be. So here we do see a glimpse of what God had taught, that when you make a covenant, the way you ratify it is kill an animal, divide it into two. All people involved in the covenant must walk through between these two halves. And in so doing, they are calling or invoking on themselves some kind of punishment when they fail to keep to this to the terms of the covenant. Well, since Abraham was not really the first to offer a sacrifice after the flood, it would seem then more logical to believe that it was Noah to whom the Lord instructed the various practices of offering sacrifices, who in turn passed it down to his descendants. So the point is that unless the Lord had previously given this instruction as to how to arrange this offering in a semi-sacrifice, then Abraham would not have known that. Because everything we read here doesn't say anything of how did he arrange it. And I know sometimes, you know, we read the Bible, just kind of rush through it. But when we look at it, he cut it into pieces, and you begin to wonder, what led him to do that? How did he know that? Why was that important? It was important because a covenant is about to be established. But in this case, it will be a covenant established directly from the Lord between him and Abraham, but he is the one doing it. So the offering that Abraham prepared reveals also that his vision is a meeting with the Lord that lasted for more than a few hours. Remember now, everything we've been studying in chapter 15, Abraham wasn't having a vision. Just remember that. The whole thing is a vision that we have been looking at. And yet, the implication is that we really do not understand the full extent of visions, as people like to think that it's something that lasts for a few minutes. We don't know. Our knowledge these days are so limited. See, visions could last for hours or even days. But at least that of Abraham lasted more than 12 hours. That much we can say. It was at least more than 12 hours. For you see, it takes time to get these animals ready as he did them. It is true that Abraham also had many servants, but we do not know to what extent he will have involved his servants in preparing for this offering between that the Lord had commanded him.
know that he was the person who slaughtered all these animals himself, because the command was directed to him. In effect, it would be unlikely that Abram will enlist the help of his servants beyond maybe telling them to go and get the animals for him or catch the bird. But other than that, we will believe that he did everything, and to do all that will take some time. So in any case, the preparation for this offering indicates that the vision that Abram had here was something that involved his natural senses as against what will transfer in, say, a trance. So all of this is vision is taking place, but it's all in the physical dimension, so to say. Now, as Abram waits to see the next what next happens, he is obeyed and he slaughtered his things. And so now he's waiting. So see what the Lord will do as far as what do I do next? You know, he's kind of anxious to see what the Lord will direct him. So as he was doing that, something happened. The thing he has just prepared came under attack by the bird. So that's why verse 11, Genesis 15:11 says, then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Now the expression birds of prey is actually from the Hebrew word ayit. Ayit begins with the Hebrew letter ayin. That's an apostrophe landing towards the left. Ayit, A-Y-I-T, it means a bird of prey. But this word is used figuratively for enemies of someone. It was used for the enemies of Judah, for example, or an invader. So that bird of prey, sure enough, is bird, but it's communicating something more than that. That is the whole idea of understanding the figurative use of the Hebrew word ayit. And we'll talk a little more about that. Now, the word carcass itself comes from the Hebrew word pega. Pega. P-E-G-E-R. Pega. Pega means a corpse or a carcass. Now, the predominant use of this word, though, is for people's corpses. However, the only place that we find it used for animal, really, is here in Genesis 15:11, where it refers to the corpses of animals or carcasses. Now, figuratively, the same word is used for idols. In other words, even though it means corpses or carcasses, it also means something that has to do with idols. So the birds of prey attacked Abraham's offering, but Abraham drove them away. Now, many commentators take this attack as an ominous sign, probably influenced by the attitude of the Arabs towards vultures, especially when they descend on carcasses. They think it's a bad omen once vulture come on carcasses and so on. So that colored the interpretation or the explanation of many commentators. Nevertheless, there is a reason, though, that the Holy Spirit recorded this information beyond that which is obvious. When it's obvious that any time that you kill an animal, something like a cow in an open place, that this vulture will descend on it. That's an obvious thing. So why would the Holy Spirit tell us something that's obvious? Well, I submit to you, there's something beyond that. Otherwise, we would not have been told that. So the reason that the Holy Spirit records this is to teach us that Abraham, at this point in his faith with the Lord Jesus Christ or his relationship, was under satanic attack. That's the whole idea of this prayer coming down on his animal. Now, the Lord had given him promises But the devil attacked these promises by causing him to worry or be overly concerned about the fulfillment of the promises given to him. So, Abraham should learn that just as he drove this bus of prayer away, that he ought to withstand the enemy when he comes to assault him, or at least case, assault his faith. Now, the application to us is that we all should learn that whenever we want to obey God's command, that we will always, always, not sometimes, always be under the attack of the enemy. Always. Anytime that you want to obey whatever God commands you to do and you want to obey it, you will always be attacked by the enemy. Satan knows how to attack in order to invalidate our services to God. Abraham here was offering a sacrifice, and the offering was attacked by a burst of prayer. In the same fashion, the enemy will attack our service for the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, I said in every way, but let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. It could be that we are given for the ministry. So, even though you have made up your mind to give for the ministry, the devil will come and attack you. How will he do it? Well, many, many ways. One way, he can make you focus on other people who seem not to give. He can do that. Or he can make you feel too important because you give. Or he can discourage you from giving. Now, all of this he will do, because all he wants to do is whatever you do for God under the direction of God, that he wants to invalidate it. That's what he was doing with Abraham. And so you and I will know that he will always try to invalidate what we do. Or it could be witnessing, for example. During your witnessing to somebody, he could attack you. By attacking you, he either make you feel inferior, unworthy to explain the gospel. This is an attack. Or, if he doesn't go that route, he may want make you feel that you're so important because you're witnessing. You see, he always, he, everything we do, the devil is out there to attack it, to invalidate it, because he knows that whatever you do, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, you will be rewarded in the eternal state. And so he must try to come in and jab you and I to see if there's a way, either a motive, he can twist it a little bit just to invalidate what God wants us to do. So what we do here is, in effect, everything that we do then as believers will be attacked by the devil with the intention of discrediting us. So we must, like Abraham, learn how to drive him away. You always remember, and I say many, many times, even though many believers seem not to know about it, the devil is hard of hearing. He is hard of hearing. Now, I don't know what your experiences was, but I just remember that when I was growing up, there were some young people that they weren't strong physically, because we never fought with knives. We fought with your fist. There are some of them. You know, there's one in particular that I remember. You don't want to entangle with him. You will beat him all you want. He'll hang on to you. He's crying, but he never let you go. Even though you're whipping him, he just hang on to you, tack on to you, and sometimes you get tired and you plead for him to go, even though you're beating him. That's exactly what the devil does. He keeps tagging along, and when you think he's kind of backed off, you don't know what you're doing. He's right behind you, trying to attack everything that you and I do. And the only hope that we have against him is to apply that thing that he despises so well. It is called the Word of God. Now, that is the reason Satan is very careful to ensure that Christians don't understand that word. Because he knows if Christians have that word, that is the only thing he's afraid of. He's not afraid of emotion. He's not afraid of any other thing you can throw at him. But just throw that word to him, and you get him disorganized. Because that's the only thing he is afraid of. And so, he will do everything to attack us from either getting it or applying it. Now, Abraham, in any case, must have expended much energy watching over these offerings in the sense of driving off the birds of prey. Some of you probably have never seen this sight, but I have, where they kill animals and this vulture come in, you keep trying to fight them off. And every minute they come right back. And you get exhausted doing that. So I think that's what happened to Abraham. So in verse 12, he says, as the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Now there are four facts stated in this verse 12 that we should note carefully. First of all, the sun was setting when Abraham fell asleep, indicating that Abraham had been up for a long time and tired. Now remember that the Lord had commanded him to go outside and attempt to count the stars at night. Now this would suggest that Abraham had been up either all night or that his vision began sometimes after midnight. Either case, Abraham has been up for a very long time. So it would be wrong, as some critics, you know, there are people who like to criticize the Bible. And so they will say, they read the story of verses 1 through 6, and they begin from verse 8, and say, well, because it has taken so long, that means two sources were used to compile that chapter 15. That's what they tell us, those who call themselves critics of the Bible. Well, the truth of the matter is this: the setting of the sun simply indicates that the vision started sometimes during the night and continued during the day and concluded sometime later on that night. So that should be something that we should bear in mind. Secondly, Abraham, no doubt, fell into a deep sleep. Now, the expression deep sleep is a translation of the Hebrew word tadema. T-A-R-D-E-M-A-H. Tadema. Now, the reason that this is important is it's a deep sleep. Now, that type of sleep that a person will, you know, you probably ring everything in his ear, he'll never wake up. That's what is called tadema, a very deep sleep. Generally, this is the type that will happen to a person when he's under anesthesia or when he's completely out of it, being exhausted. The reason I said under anesthesia, because tadema was the exact word used when the Lord put Adam to sleep in order to fashion the woman. So we can understand Abraham falling asleep because, after all, he's been exhausted. And so, when he hit that, whatever it is that he hit his head, he was out of it. Didn't know what was going on. Third, Abraham was terrified, no doubt. Now, the rendering of NIV eclipses this fact that he was really terrified, simply because those who translated NIV use the adjective where it's a dreadful darkness. Whereas in real sense, what is used here is a Hebrew noun, ema. Aleph, or apostrophe to the right, Aleph, E-Y-M-A-H. That's the Hebrew word that we see here. It means terror, or fear, or horror. Now, the basic concept then is that of fear. So, in our context, it's used to say that Abraham was terrified. Now, his fear might have been due to the uncertainty of not knowing what will happen to his offering and what the Lord will have him do next. Of course, some commentators, they say, well, you know, Abraham was afraid because God has told him, or he was afraid of the suffering his descendants will undergo in Egypt. True enough, that is said in this passage. But at that point, God has not told him that. Therefore, we do not believe that that's why he was afraid. He was afraid because it was getting too dark, and this darkness that he saw was unlike the one he normally experiences. So that terrified him. Besides, he didn't know what is that God was, the Lord Jesus Christ, will have him do in this case. Now, the fourth fact then is that when he fell on that darkness, the darkness kind of scared him, so to say. And that's made him much, much afraid. Well, these four facts revealed something about God's grace to Abraham. Remember, Abraham was fighting hard to drive out these boars, but the Lord relieved him of that duty or that worry by sending darkness to ensure that the boars themselves would not see the offering to attack. Furthermore, God's grace is revealed in that he gave an exhausted man such a deep sleep. There is no doubt that deep sleep is quite refreshing, regardless of how long it lasts. If you get it, it's quite refreshing. So the Lord was refreshing Abraham so he will be rested and be in a position to receive the Lord's message that will follow in the rest of this chapter. So we shall always remember that no matter what the situation happens to be, that our Lord knows exactly what we need and he will provide it. He knows everything necessary for us to be able to receive his word. And he has already made the provisions to ensure that we are able to receive the truth given in his word. So the point is that the Lord was gracious to Abraham. So he is to you and I. However, let us also note that Abraham made attempts to drive out the prey of birds before the Lord set him to relieve him. So this says to us, we must start to resist the devil before the Lord sends the Holy Spirit, so to say. In other words, you just don't cross your hand and say, well, Lord, I'm just going to wait for you to just take away this temptation for me. No, you have to do something. Claim that promise. Claim the word. Throw it to the devil. Once you do it, then the Holy Spirit steps in, empowers you, gives you victory. This is the thing that we see in this passage. Well, there are much more that the Lord says to Abraham, but our time is up and we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we come to the close of our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never really come to know Christ as his or her Savior. If there is such a person, we want you to know that there is no other way that you can have an eternal relationship with God except by trusting Christ as your Savior. Because you see, Christ is the God-man who went to the cross, took all your sins, paid for them. And when he finished paying for them, he said, it's finished. So there is really nothing that separates you from God except the person Christ. So if you place your trust on him, if you believe that he died on the cross for you, that will be the moment of your eternal salvation. So the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you will have life. As many as receive him, to them has he given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name. So if you trust in his name, you have eternal life. If you reject him, well, there's no neutral ground. You're already condemned, heading towards eternal destruction. But that can be changed by simple act of faith in the person of Christ, and eternal life will belong to you. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for study of this word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to keep our eyes open, to know that we have this responsibility to apply your word to resist the enemy who is constantly on the attack. We thank you for the victory that is in ours, in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.